Thank you. It's been a few weeks. Seems like a few weeks. Maybe it's only been a couple since we've studied our Correcting Schofield series. We've had our seminar, then we had our ballot lesson last week, but we're going back to our series on C.I. Schofield's book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, going through the subjects he raises in this short booklet about how to rightly divide the Bible, major distinctions, 10 distinctions in the Word of God that the Bible student should make. And he raises some good subjects, and there's a lot of the things that we would agree with. Then there's some things that he got wrong, and so we're correcting those as we go through it, according to the Scripture, rightly divided. And so we are in the chapter where he deals with law and grace. And this is chapter 6 in his booklet, and it is the longest chapter in the booklet, coming in at some 16 pages. And it's important that we spend some time on this. We've already taught one lesson on law and grace a couple weeks back, comparing law and grace, from a very good paragraph in his chapter. This week, I want to talk about what it means to rightly divide the law and how most people want to rightly divide the law and whether or not that's a right thing or not. And so we'll be doing that this week. Schofield says at the beginning of his chapter that the law and grace division or distinction is the most obvious and striking division, which of course is true. He makes the distinction between the Jewish dispensation and the Christian, which is a pretty much an oversimplification. But law in the Bible is clearly there. You got Moses' law, you got Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all that business. And then you have this part of the Bible that deals with this church, the body of Christ. There's no Mount Sinai, there's no priesthood, there's no temple on earth. And so there's clearly a distinction between law and grace. Where people make the distinction has been the subject of Christian controversy for two millennia. Okay? So that's what we're trying to walk through to help us better understand that division. Now, he says in his chapter, as he defines what the law is, he does clearly say that the believer is not under the law. And he uses a lot of Pauline verses to justify that. Romans 6:14, of course, being a popular one, where Paul says, you are not under the law, but under grace. And he goes on in Romans 7 to talk about our being dead to the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He goes on to say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? God forbid. And so he's not advocating sin here. He's simply talking about the principle that we're operating under with God, which is not law, but grace. We'll do more with about the believer's rule of life and the way we live next week. Look at Romans 7 in verse 4. Paul writes, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Amen. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead when we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so it's clear that Paul's teaching that we're not under the law, that we're become dead to the law. And so a perpetual dilemma for the church has been, how do we separate law from grace? You say, well, it's very clear. We just take the law, throw it in the trash can, and that's good, right? No, it's not that simple. And because of that, people have gone into errors. You know, if we're not to follow any of the law whatsoever, what about loving God and loving your neighbor? We're not to follow that also. What about thou shalt not steal or bear false witness? Should we forget that as well? We can do whatever we want? And of course, that'd be wrong and licentiousness, and that would be wicked. But how then should we think about our relationship to the law? How do we separate law from grace? The most popular separation is dividing the law into the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Anyone heard of this? Yeah. Right? And so the explanation is, well, we're not under the law. What does Paul mean by this? How do we think about it? Well, we're not under the ceremonial laws of the priesthood and the temples. We're not under the civil laws of Israel, because we're not Israel nationally. But the moral laws are still something we're subject to, and so that's how you think about it. We're under the moral laws, not the civil and spiritual. I would like to bring up, however, that means you're still under the law, just part of it, according to that popular and yet, I think, wrong separation in it. But that's what I want to study today. Is it right to make that division in the law? What does that mean? Is that how we answer the dilemma about how the Christian should relate to it or not? How do we rightly divide the law? First, we need to define what is the law. And Schofield does this clearly in his chapter, where he says the law clearly refers to, the student should observe that the law, the New Testament scriptures, means the law given by Moses. he says Romans 7:23 is an exception. But it means the law given by Moses. And of course, I would agree with this. The law in the Bible refers to the law given by Moses to Israel. John 1:17 says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. So you can deal with the grace and truth part, but the law clearly is given by Moses from God on Mount Sinai, right? Moses being his minister of that. Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus came and he preached the law. And this is where Schofield sometimes fails to rightly divide when he quotes from Jesus' earthly ministry as if Jesus is preaching the dispensation of the grace of God when he's not. We've seen that in past lessons. Matthew 5 is an example of that, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." This is Moses' law and the prophets. This is Israel's scriptures. He says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," those are the smallest Hebrew elements in their alphabet, "shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore," now you say, well, okay, Jesus Christ fulfills the law. So all those things spoke of Jesus, now he's fulfilled it, so we're not under it anymore. But look what he says in verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about fulfilling the law in his kingdom come. And the way he fulfills that is by people keeping the commandments that he instructed them to do. "But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, teach the law and do it. That's what he's teaching here. Verse 20, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." So how do you get in? What's the gateway? Well, apparently through this covenant law, Jesus is teaching. Look at Matthew 23. Towards the end of his ministry, Jesus says a similar thing about the law, in that you should do it. "Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Interesting. "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They're hypocrites, but what they're teaching you from Moses, Jesus says to do. Jesus taught the law to Israel. Moses gave the law to Israel through God's revelation on the Mount Sinai there, and Jesus is teaching it. The law, first law given to Moses by Moses to Israel. It includes such things. We won't cover the whole law this morning, but it includes such things as laws for priests. There's a whole book about Levitical sacrifices in the priesthood and what they wear and how they behave and the anointings and everything else. There's the sacrifices that are all described there. There's the land that had to be demarcated and bordered out and controlled and managed. There's food, there's tithes, there's offerings, there's clothes, there's your heart and actions, all described in the law. In fact, thoughts were described in the law. Conservatives like to get all up in arms about thought police and things like that, and making laws against our thoughts. And of course, that can be a dangerous situation in this dispensation. We don't have a righteous ruler. But God's law to Israel included their thoughts. Jesus himself came and taught that. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. What did he say? But if you look at a woman with lust in your mind, in your heart, like the thoughts, that's breaking the law. Amen. Whoa, that's serious business. So it includes thoughts and hearts. He says you should love your God and love your neighbor with all your heart. Right? How do you actually enforce that? It's a harder thing to deal with. But God, of course, being the lawgiver and being the judge, is able to. Amen. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself is some of the law. The law includes things like love, judgment, mercy, and faith. The law was not simply the bureaucratic machinations of a nation. It included things like judgment, mercy, and faith that Jesus says in Matthew 23:23 are the weightier matters. Look at Matthew 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes." This is the same context in which he tells his disciples to do that which they tell you from Moses, but don't follow their hypocrisy and their disobedience. And he turns to the scribes and Pharisees and says, "Woe unto you, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which is what the law required, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Now, do not think here that Jesus is changing the law from the tithes back there. By the way, this is the only time Jesus mentions tithing. From the tithes to these spiritual things. In fact, he says, these ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Amen. You see how they're all together there. You need to tithe, according to Matthew 23, according to Moses' law. And what they're tithing, if you notice, is not money. What they're tithing is mint and anise and cumin. The tithe, your kitchen cabinet, right? And also judgment, mercy, and faith. So do it all. Leviticus 19:18 talks about loving your neighbor. Have not a grudge against your neighbor, but love your neighbor as yourself. We might do a lesson in the future. I've been doing some studies recently on loving your neighbor, and just because it keeps being thrown in the faces of Christians, and Christians don't often know what it means to love your neighbor. They know that the Bible talks about it, but when you ask a Christian, what does it mean to love your neighbor? I don't know about you. Maybe the first thing commonly people think of is maybe going over and greeting your neighbor and giving them some gift or something, you know. But that's not what it is. And Leviticus 19 details specifically what loving your neighbor is. But Leviticus 19:18, the beginning of the section, says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So there's the law of loving your neighbor. So the law includes love. It's not simply the ceremonial and the civil, but you have love here. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, in the prophets, it speaks about the just shall live by his faith. So the law includes faith. There's faith, there's love, there's mercy, there's judgment. All these things are the weightier matters of the law. Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. Yeah. And so Romans 7, verse 12, he says the law is holy, just, and good. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. Our orientation towards the law should not be one that the law is wicked, and the law brings sin. It doesn't bring sin. It doesn't create sin. Sin is in people. We'll see later the law does have a function to show sin. First Timothy 1, shine a light on it. First Timothy 1, verse 6. Paul warns and says, some having swerved, having turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Of course, Paul was given the dispensation of the grace of God. And law and grace are different principles that God reveals in the scripture, the way he operates. And under Paul, he's dispensing his grace, and he says, there are those that desire to be teachers of the law. I wonder why they might desire to teach the law. Might it be because Jesus himself said to teach the law or else you don't get into the kingdom of heaven? Or that the Old Testament law, Moses' law, said to teach your children and teach your neighbors and teach all people about the law? Paul says they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor of they affirm. The dispensation of grace given to Paul gives understanding and wisdom beyond that which the law can give. Yeah. We'll talk more about that next week. But in verse 8, he says, but we know that the law, even though if you want to just teach the law and not grace here, and not understand grace, then you will miss something. Verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That's a pretty important qualification there. But what's the lawful use of the law? And this will speak to how we know how to rightly divide the law, our relationship to it. Paul can use it. He says it's good to use it if you use it lawfully, but we're not under it. Galatians 3, verse 12, Paul says the law is not of faith. You know that verse? Are you saved by grace through the law? No. Through faith. Right? And it's him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. But the law is not of faith, Galatians 3, verse 12 says, because it says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. It's not faith if it's you doing something. So the law said do, and that's not of faith, the faith that Paul teaches in Christ's work. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Right after verse 8 there says that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, you got to think about that one for a second. Right, dividers know how to quote verse 8 if you've learned about the idea of using it lawfully. But verse 9, do you know this, that the law is not made for a righteous man? If you think you're righteous or think that you can keep the law, right, the law's not made for you if you are truly righteous. If you are actually keeping what God said to do, you don't need the law to tell you. If you think that, well, I can only do what God tells me, then you got a deficiency. You understand that? If you need someone to tell you what to do, there's a deficiency in your understanding about what good is, right? About who God is. But the law, it says, is made for the unrighteous man, not the righteous man. He says, it's made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that are defiled themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons. If there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God committed to my trust, that's what the law is given for. Why do you need the law in the scripture? According to Paul, you need the law for unrighteous people. And we all who are saved by grace go, wait a minute, I thought we were the ungodly. Well, the law can't save you, right? But the point is, the law is not made for righteous people. It's made for unrighteous people. It's made for the identification of sinners. The law is used to bring the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20, Paul explains this. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith. The law includes a lot of things, folks. 613 points of law according to Israel, Jewish history. You have love, judgment, mercy, faith. You have the priesthood, the sacrifices. You have laws of atonement. You have tithes. You have clothes. You have what you wear, what you eat, your heart, your actions, all of that. What things soever the law saith, Paul says, is saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The function of the law is to make people guilty. Amen. Which is why it's not made for a righteous man. A righteous man is not guilty. Right? If they're right, they're not wrong. If they're righteous, they're not guilty. They're innocent. They don't need the law. The law is made for the unrighteous one. So you can shove it in their face in the court of law and say, you're wrong. You broke it. Punishment is impending. Right? It's made for the unrighteous man. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, who in the world wants to be knowledgeable about sin, especially their own? Maybe someone else's sin. I mean, people love to gossip about that, but their own sin? No one wants to be knowledgeable about their own sin. Don't tell me about my own sin. Well, that's what the law does. It gives the knowledge of sin. Now, why is that a good thing? We'll see next week that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Without the knowledge of sin, you won't know what you need to save you. You won't know how you can be right with God. You won't know what the real problem is. You'll think the problem is something else. It's external to you. You'll blame many things, but not yourself and not sin, even if it is yourself. But the law brings the knowledge of the truth because it identifies what the real problem is.
Amen.
Is that the world's filled with unrighteous people. Right? So it's not made for the righteous man. They don't need it. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. We started reading this passage earlier. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law brings the knowledge of sin, is the law sin? Paul says, God forbid. No, it's not sin. He says, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law didn't say sin, and that's how you know it. You know it because the law said, don't do it. And then you break it, and you know what it is. So Paul didn't know what coveting was. I mean, what's wrong with saying, I want, I want, I want, I want. I mean, nobody feels bad saying that. Everyone feels good declaring what they want. There's a whole theologies, or rather popular theologies, about just claiming what you want and God will give you the desires of your heart. You know, just, I want, I want. That's coveting. That's what it is. Thou shalt not covet. What's covet mean? I want, I want, I want. It's the opposite of contentment, right? Paul said, I wouldn't know coveting without the law. Romans 7, verse 9 says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When I'm not under the rule of law, then everything's fine. But when God came and said, do not and do this and don't do that, then suddenly I'm a guilty sinner. Well, the law didn't make you that. The law just pointed the fact out of what was really describing you. You're a sinner. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, people want to forget the law because it points out their sin. And so they think we're not under the law, which means stop pointing out my sin. Don't judge me anymore. You've not learned the lesson of the law. That's not what God gave the law for. Galatians 3, verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice the all things there. Does it say the moral things? All things. Surely you couldn't mean the ceremonial stuff. That's what the law is. The law was given to Moses to include everything. But he says, as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. The law is a curse. Because if you're a sinner, you can't do it. Only a righteous man would do it, and a righteous man doesn't need it to do it. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. See, Paul's the one that gives the real function and use of the law that God gave it for. Well, so that sin can be acknowledged. It was added because of transgressions. People didn't know their transgressions. So he said, well, let me show you what transgression looks like. Here's the law. Do it and live. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul even says that the strength of sin is the law. Without the law, sin has no strength, because there's no condemnation without the law. But the strength of sin is the law. And so, wow, the law is good and holy and just. It shows the knowledge of sin. It's only good, holy, and just if you're God, apparently, because it makes all of us guilty sinners. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, Paul calls it for that reason the ministry of death and condemnation. He calls the law a ministry of condemnation and death, which is what it is from our perspective. But it is holy, just, and good from God's perspective because it is, because he is. When people have an aversion to the law and somewhat of an inner hatred of the law, it's the same hatred they have inside against God. Do you understand? So be careful, grace believer. If you say, well, we're under grace and that law, ooh, bad thing. That's you secretly saying, I don't want God to tell me what to do. That's what that is. And that's a sin. All right. God gave the law for you to know sin so that you might, on the flip side of that coin understanding, know who God is. And that's not you. So you might know your need for God, the Holy One, to save you. But the law needs to be divided from you or else you're condemned. You're done. You're dead. There's no hope in the law for you. And what people tend to do when they say, well, they see that, and they see, oh, I need to separate the law from the Christian or the law from grace, is that they'll separate the ceremonial. So we're not under the ceremonial or civil law, but we're still under the moral law. And this is the rationale that people have because it allows them to say, we don't have to do the sacrifices. We don't have to do the tithes, even though that's debatable in many churches, right? We don't have to do the religious ceremonies that Israel did. And yet we do tell our neighbor to love one another and love God and be kind to one another. That 11th commandment of Christianity, which is to be nice, right? Which is not in the scripture anywhere, but this is the typical division. And just to define what people think about this, the moral laws, they say, as Schofield says, he says the moral laws are the Ten Commandments, okay? And so he says that the law always in the Bible speaks of the law of Moses. Schofield writes, sometimes the entire law is meant, sometimes the commandments only. By the entire law, he means the moral or the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial. So the ceremonial and there's the moral. It should be remembered, he says, that in the ceremonial law are enshrined those marvelous types of the beautiful foreshadowings of the person and work of Lord Jesus Christ as priest and sacrifice, as in the tabernacle and the offerings, which must ever be the wonder and delight of the spiritually minded. Amazing. People loved in the 1800s to talk about the tabernacle shadows and things like that and their offerings and how that pictured Christ. And it's still a lovely thing to think about. But the moral law, apparently, is called the Ten Commandments. This is what people think should be posted in schools everywhere. It's the sum of the law. Love God and love your neighbor. Right. It's, by the way, the hardest laws to keep, which is interesting. They want to divide the law from Christianity because of its curses and its condemnations. The very hardest laws to keep are the so-called moral laws. Okay. Then the ceremonial laws. What are those exactly? Ceremonial laws are the formal rituals. These are the laws describing the priesthood activities, the temple, the vows, the anointings, the, dare I say, baptisms. So surely you can see the seeds of confusion already in this division, right? I thought Christians baptized in church. Yep, well, those were part of Israel's ceremonial laws, right? They had many washings and baptisms. Then there's the civil laws. The civil laws are not the religious rituals of the priests and the temple. They're not the general moral laws for all people. It's the civil laws. Again, I'm describing the definition of these things based on the typical separation of the law. Civil laws are for governing a nation. So these are the laws you might think about like in your own country or something, only they're God's laws for Israel's country. And the laws concerned what you could eat. Maybe put the FDA and the USDA in there. I don't know. Clothes, maybe, I don't know, is there some department, I'm sure there is, a department about what you wear and fabrics, that would be under Israel's laws, right? Marriage, days, special days or not, you know, banks are closed so many times a year because they declare special days, so there's holy days. The border, which usually is a political issue, a civil issue. Property and property rights, these are all defined in Israel's civil laws, okay? These are for governing the nation. So you have three divisions of the law, apparently, the moral law, ceremonial laws, civil laws. And that seems to make sense. Like, I can understand that there's those three ideas in the law there. The problem is that these divisions aren't very black and white. In fact, it really becomes confused very quickly. Let me give you some examples here. For example, number one, a law, especially a law given from God, is always a moral duty. Always. You couldn't, as a Jew under Israel's law, say, well, I'm going to love God, I'm going to love my neighbor, I'm going to be honor my father and mother. These are the moral laws. But the ceremonial stuff, eh, you know, we'll do it when we want, right? We'll do it how we want. It's okay if you mess that up a little bit. Well, no, those are morally obligatory for Israel to keep. They're all moral. In fact, every law to this day, if you study the philosophy of law and the legal system, every law is a moral responsibility. If it's a righteous law, right? If it is not an unjust law, it is moral. That's what the idea of a law is. Here is a righteous moral responsibility. You don't get to decide if you want to keep it. If you're under that law, you have to do it. It's morally obligated upon you. So you can't separate these laws as moral laws, but these aren't the moral laws. These are the ceremonial. That's like saying there's the moral laws of our society. Thou shalt not kill. I didn't kill anyone. And the officer pulls you over for speeding. Say, yes, officer, I was speeding. But that's just a ceremonial type of thing. Or you go into the court of law and you disrespect the judge. He says, I'm holding you in contempt. You say, yeah, that's just a ceremonial thing. It's not the moral duty of me. Every law is a moral responsibility if it's a just law. Which, again, is why Christians in the past have fought against unjust laws, because you should not put that morality, if it's immoral, on people. That's not moral at all. It's not right. Okay? So there's a problem with dividing moral law from ceremonial civil. Secondly, of the Ten Commandments, which Schofield says is the moral law, which most people try to attribute to the moral law, six of the Ten Commandments are ceremonial and civil. So what are you talking about, moral law? Right? You have the first few that are love God, don't take his name in vain, right? And serve no other gods, don't commit idolatry. But then you suddenly get to keep the Sabbath days. What's a Sabbath day? Is that a moral law? Well, not the Sabbath day. Well, so it's not the Ten Commandments, is it? Or down to nine. What about thou shalt not steal? Yeah, that's a moral duty. But isn't that enforced civilly? Like, how do you know whose property is who in order to enforce the thou shalt not steal moral law? It's a civil law, folks. To this day, when you steal, you go to court to adjudicate in your government rules of whose property is who and how do you know. So it's also civil law. In fact, the 4 through 10, laws 4 through 10 are that. Have to do with civil arrangements. Right? Who owes what? Who is under whose jurisdiction? Who has authority over what? There's a current controversy in our country today, civilly, about what rights parents have over their children. Right? The Bible says, honor your father and mother. There's fathers and mothers, there's children, there's family. There's laws about that in the Bible. They're Israel's laws, but these laws have to do with civil society, how we relate to one another, right? That's what civil means. The laws governing a nation. On top of this, six out of ten commandments being ceremonial and civil, so you can't just section them off as being moral only. All the laws are moral. How do you enforce the moral law without the civil, right? Let's say under Israel's law, you broke the moral law. You didn't love God, or maybe you served another god or something, right? These moral laws. How do you enforce this? Through court, through civics, through the politics, through the judges who you walk into court, which requires, by the way, ceremony in order for you to judge properly. You see what I'm getting at here? Though we can conceptualize moral and ceremonial and civil as being different, you can't separate them in the law of Moses. They're all together. Every law is a moral obligation, and in order to enforce those moral laws, you have to have the ceremony of a judge system, a priest class, and you have to have civil laws to define people's property and how they relate to one another. Why is the ceremonial done? You think it's just some hoops God said to jump through? Then walk over to that table of showbread and divide the bread and go over there and do that. It's just like activity. God just wanted you to do things, right? But Schofield's mentioned the shadows and the types. In those ceremonial responsibilities of the sacrificing of the lamb and shedding his blood and putting it on the mercy seat, there is behind that the moral necessity for a blood atonement. You see? So they weren't merely ceremonial. The ceremonial was performed because of what God was teaching morally. So you can't separate the ceremonial. In fact, the laws of atonement, the ceremonial laws of atonement, are those that people would include in what they want to retain for themselves today, right? We need a blood atonement because Christ Jesus is our blood atonement, yes? Where's the civil law applied? Where? You say, he stole my property. He killed my ox, right? Where do you enforce these if not ceremoniously in court toward what is moral. It is immoral to steal. That's why we're here today in court, because we're hearing the evidence whether he's stolen that guy's goat or not, you know. And why are we in court? Why do we need to separate the judge from the witnesses and from, why do we need to have all that ceremony? Because we need to judge righteously. There's civil, there's ceremony, it's all together, folks. That's why it's there. Part of the sacrificial system was the moral obligation to confess your sin. It's all tied together. You can't separate them one from another. You can't separate one part of the law from the others. They work together. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, we already read, you should have done the weightier matters, the weightier, the true moral obligation. You should have done the judgment, mercy, faith, and all of that in love, but not left the other undone. Okay? What was the point of their tithing to the temple? Can you teach the moral principle behind tithing? You can. You can. You hear Christians do it all the time today who still teach tithing, which, by the way, was a civil and ceremonial law, apparently. They're all the same. The moral reason under the law that God gave tithes was because one of the 12 tribes didn't have property to benefit fruit from. That's right. And so the other 11 were obligated morally to support the 12th one who was doing a service to God specially. Right? That was the moral obligation. It wasn't just throwing money at people. And secondly, isn't there a moral obligation to realize that everything you've been given in Israel was given you from God, including the promised land? And so a tenth of what you have, or 3/10 of what you have, given to God, right? That moral obligation. So you could teach that moral obligation of the tithe. So Jesus said you should have done both of them. They go together. Okay. James 2 verse 10 is a similar thing. All throughout the scripture, you see the scripture teaching the law as if it's a unit, as one law. It's not dividing the law up in that way. This is not the solution of how to separate grace from law. James 2, verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You're telling me that if someone kept all of the law except that law about bird's nest, they're guilty of all of it? That's what James 2:10 says. Then they ration and they say, wait a minute, that can't be true. We got to separate the important laws from the unimportant laws, and the bird's nests are unimportant, you know, and the tassels on your clothes are unimportant, and how to shave your face is unimportant, but other things are more important. Well, who gives you the right to separate the law? This is human nature, of course. We do that with our own laws. We say, yeah, there's tons of government laws, and some of them we like, some we don't like, so we're going to choose which ones we follow. Well, you can make that choice, but you will be subject to the punishments of breaking those laws if you get caught breaking them. Yes? It doesn't relieve you from the obligation. And so we need some scriptural understanding here of what divides grace from law. How is it that we're not under the law but under grace? Like, what principle allows that to be true when the law speaks of all of the law of Moses? Instead of the moral, ceremonial, and civil being three parts of the law, we get to pick the one to keep and the two the others. Rather, it's different. The law is one. They're not different kinds of law, folks. They describe different ways of thinking about the law, different uses of the law. That's all that it is. When I defined moral, ceremonial, and civil before, you could see in your mind, you're going, yeah, kind of, I can see where there's... What you're seeing is this three descriptions of it. Okay? I can describe to you an elephant in biological terms. I can describe to you an elephant in poetic terms. I can describe to you an elephant in other ways, right? It's still the same elephant. I can describe the law to you morally. I can describe the law to you ceremonially. I can describe the law to you civilly in its relation to one another. But it's all one law, and it all must be kept. Rather, if you want to divide it up that way, you could maybe speak to the different uses of the different functions of the law in that way. We saw before that the law was to bring the knowledge of sin. That's why God intended to give it, because of transgressions. And Paul says that the law is good if used lawfully. It's made for an unrighteous man to show them their sin, so they might know the grace of God eventually. And so if all the law is to show the knowledge of sin and for the unrighteous man, then you can describe the moral aspect of the law, or the way of thinking of it morally, of showing the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity, right? So when you're describing how holy God is and how sinful we are, that's a moral conversation about right and wrong. And this is one way to describe the law. Show how holy he is and how wicked we are. And that's the right use of it. But you can also use the law in its ceremonial aspects to show the vanity of religion. Can you not? Amen. In fact, God, you could argue that God gave the ceremony for one reason, to show that it was insufficient. Which is why Christians want to throw it out and say, hey, we don't need it, it's insufficient. Well, it was tied to the moral obligation, but the ceremony, people would do the ceremony, they would do the ritual, and they would do it half-heartedly or no-heartedly, right? They would do it without faith. They would do it omitting the weightier matters, which proved and showed that the ceremony by itself was insufficient. You're going through the motions. This idea is what we learn from a law that requires ceremony that people perform perfectly, but aren't keeping the law. How are they not keeping the law if they're doing the law? Because people are inadequate. It's not just the outward performance. It requires an inside motivation and heart, right? The law teaches us that. It shows the vanity of religious works. The need for our heart to be involved, to understand why God told us to do it. The law teaches us that. And that's the ceremonial description and use of the law. Well, with the civil, the law shows the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. It shows the vanity of religion, thus the self-righteousness of man. Because the self-righteous man does those outward things, but inwardly they're wicked, right? And the law, God uses the law over and over again to show the wickedness of people's hearts, even though they keep the ceremonies of the law. Thirdly, is to show the criminal offense. There are those things that the sinfulness of man and our corruption and that they do that's wicked. It's unrighteous. Well, how do you show that? Well, the law, that line that God puts in the sand, is what shows the crime, shows the offense. And this is the civil use of it. And so it protects the innocent from the wicked. It protects the righteous from the unrighteous. And thus points out who is unrighteous. So you want to talk about civil, ceremonial, moral? You can, but they're talking about the same law, folks. And you can't separate the law from itself. That's usually what people want to do. Scofield says in his chapter, everywhere the scriptures present law and grace in sharply contrasted spheres, the mingling of them in much of the current teaching of the day spoils both, for the law is robbed of its terror and the grace of its freeness. That's a pretty good statement to make. If you blend law and grace together, you're going to take away the free riches of God's grace in some way. We saw that in our New Covenant seminar, right? A failure to rightly divide the law is another way of talking about not knowing what the New Covenant is and who it's applying to, right? It's a failure to rightly divide the New Covenant. Because the Old and the New Covenant were under the law, weren't they? There was a change in the law, but they're both under the law. And so we'll do some more with that next week. But all the law is summed up in what two statements? Love God and love your neighbor. That's Moses' law, by the way, summed up in those two statements. That's not the New Covenant law. That's Moses' law, summed up in that statement. The New Covenant law, of course, would write that law in their hearts. But if all the law is summed up in those statements, does that exclude the ceremonial and the civil? No. So you see, what's the moral law? Well, love God. Well, no, that's the summary of the whole law. Because if you love God, you'll love your neighbor. And the first four commandments deal with loving God, and the last six or seven deal with loving your neighbor. It's like the whole law is summed up by loving God, loving your neighbor. If you love God and love your neighbor properly, you'll do the things that God told you to do, and therefore, you'll keep the whole law, all of it, every point. Right? What about that bird nest law? Well, you ever think that maybe birds are also your neighbors? You know, loving the bird's nest and the animals? And that's like in the law. Love God and love your neighbor. The law is one. Exodus 12, Numbers 15, many places it talks about there'll be one law. There's not two laws. There's not two standards of justice here. There's one law for those who live in the land and the stranger that comes into the land. There's one law for the male and the female. There's one law for everyone. Well, there was that law for the priests. It was for everyone. People had to come to the priests. The law is one. So the law is always good, it's always holy, it's always just. How do we think of it being just? This is the civil way of thinking about it. How do we see justice between our neighbors? The law is holy. What are we thinking about the law in that way? Well, the morality of it, our sin and God's holiness. Well, the law is good. What good works do you do? That's the ceremonial works that you do. You do those good works. The law is good, holy, and just. In Romans 3:19, Scofield says, the law has but one language, what things soever the whole law condemns. Not just the ceremony, not just the civil, but also the moral, all three. aspects of thinking about the law. So how do we rightly divide the law? Romans 7, verse 4. Let's go back and read this verse. Romans 7, verse 4. Schofield, in his chapter at the very end, writes something about this division. Even though he acknowledged that there could be a division in this, he does rightly say, it is not then a question of dividing what God spoke from Sinai into moral law and ceremonial law. He says the believer does not come to that mount at all. Amen. Wow. That's right. And then he quotes John Bunyan, not quite the dispensationalist, but he says, as sound old Bunyan said, the believer is now, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, shrouded under so perfect and blessed a righteousness that the thundering law of Mount Sinai cannot find the least fault or diminution in the righteousness of Christ. This is called the righteousness of God without the law. Amen. That's Paul's message. That describes the believer and the Christian in this dispensation. You rightly divide the law entirely from you because of Christ. And that does not mean you slide into sin lasciviousness, because that's not where Christ puts you. Christ puts you in a righteous position. Romans 7, verse 4, look what Paul says. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. You're dead to it. How are you dead to the law? If you're dead to something, that means that thing has no effect on you. Right? If someone really, under the law, is dead, they're not obligated to keep it anymore. A dead man doesn't keep the law. And you're dead to it, which means you don't have to be under it. But what makes you dead to the law? Do you see the next phrase? By the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ, which describes not only the work Christ did, but who you are in Christ. You're a member of his body. That makes you dead to the law. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, then you're still subject to the condemnation and death and sin that results from the knowledge of sin and the law. But it's the body of Christ here that delivers you from the law. The law is rightly derived from you, not by separating it into parts and then picking and choosing the ones you think fit you most, right? The law is rightly divided from you because of Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, look what Paul says. How should the Christian think of our relationship with the law? You're not under it. We'll deal with how we live by grace next week, but the Bible is clear. You're either under the law or you're going to be in the body of Christ in this dispensation. Israel is under the law in the old covenant. They're under the law in the new. When their new covenant is fulfilled in eternity future, all things will be in him. Amen. But in this dispensation, you're not under the law. A special creature has been revealed, a new creature, whereby you're not under the law, but you're in Christ according to the fellowship of the mystery. Galatians 2, verse 18. Look at verse 17. This is the objection. After what I just said, the objection that Christians have, which is, well, if you're not under the law, Justin, you're dead to it. That means you're not obligated to keep the thing. Then what keeps you from sinning? Galatians 2:17. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ, that's without the law, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? What's Paul's answer? God forbid. The Christian who says that if you're not under the law, that means you're opening up the door to sin because you're trying to be justified by Christ without the law, they're thinking wrong. How do I know? Because Paul says they are. Amen. Their thinking is that you're ministering sin because you're saying Christ without the law. Paul says, are Christ the minister of sin? No. Their thinking is wrong. Look what he says in verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He says, if I had to die to get out from under the law in Christ, and then I put myself back under the law, what am I doing? I'm reviving my old man to make myself a transgressor. I'm now a transgressor. I need more forgiveness now. Paul's teaching is the only way for you to be saved is you come out from the power of that law. You can't be saved by the law. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Put me through the ringer. Okay? See, by grace, you can have the confidence of going through the law, because before, you didn't want that. How many of you just desire to be in court every day? Just bring me a new prosecutor. They can test every law against me until they find something wrong. Please, no. Right? Because they'll find something, and then you're in trouble, right? But under grace, knowing that you're already a failure under the law, knowing that Christ already performed for you, can confidently say, since you're not subject to the law and its condemnations, go ahead, test me by the law, you'll find a failure and Christ saving one. That's what Paul says. He says, I've been through the law, and the law condemns me and kills me, that I might live unto God. I live in Christ. I don't live by the law. I am crucified with Christ. Amen. This is the gospel of the grace of God, folks. How are you dead to the law? Because Christ died. Yeah, but you didn't. Yes, I did. I trusted the gospel, and the gospel of the grace of God says when I trust Christ's death and resurrection, the Spirit baptizes me into his death. His death is now mine. Amen. I'm crucified with him. And if I'm crucified with him, I can claim the law has no power over me because I'm dead. That's beautiful. Because now all the curses and the condemnation and all of the things that were against you are no longer having a power to bring you down. Rather, Christ can raise you up, right? Man, I'm sounding like a megachurch preacher right now, aren't I? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because he knows he's still kicking. He's still alive here. So this is judicially dead. He's determined to be dead in Christ. I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. So his faith in what Christ's death and resurrection is allows him to live not under the condemnation of the law, but through the liberty in Christ. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we have to keep the law in any sense, civil, ceremonial, moral, in order to be a Christian, to be saved, let me be more clear, then Christ died for nothing. People will say, well, no, Christ died to get things going. He allows you to keep it. Well, you're describing New Covenant doctrine right there, where Christ died to help Israel keep the law. But you don't have that covenant promise. You don't have that covenant at all. Okay, you have no covenant, you being a Gentile. But in Christ, you have grace and salvation. You see, you don't need to keep the law by grace. You need to be in Christ by grace. And so this is what Paul teaches throughout his epistles. Romans 3:21, Paul uses the statement here. Sometimes you've heard me describe the mystery fellowship, this fellowship we have with Christ, as being salvation without the law. You know, the law is made for an unrighteous man, but only the righteous get glory. And so those righteous ones who don't need the law are the only ones that can receive glory. The problem is you can't declare yourself to be righteous. You can't justify yourself. Romans 3, verse 21, after he says that no the law by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight by the law's knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Amen. So if only the righteous get glory, and only the righteous have no need for the law, Paul says there's a way for you to be declared righteous without the law. How do you know if I'm righteous then, if you take the law away? Doesn't the law show the knowledge of sin? Tell me what's right and wrong. How do I know if I'm righteous without the law? Because Christ was perfectly righteous. He's the Son of God. And it's his righteousness that's imputed to you. And if you're in him, it's his righteousness. Amen. That's how you know. I don't know if I'm righteous. I'm not keeping the law very well. I need the law to tell me if I'm righteous. No, you need Christ to tell you if you're righteous. Amen. And he does. It's by faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. You believe what Christ did for you, his performance of the law, his sinlessness, his death on the cross, his resurrection, offered to you for salvation, and that free redemption, that grace given to you, gives you the righteousness of God. Amen. He who knew no sin was made sin for you, that the righteousness of God, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 6, verse 3. How do you rightly write the law? How can you justly say, well, as Christians, we're not under the law, we're not under that obligation. We can learn from it. We can see the righteousness of God under the law, but we cannot receive righteousness from God by it. How can we say that? Because you know how to rightly write the law from yourself, and that's not by your dividing the law up into parts. It's by putting yourself into Christ, by understanding the gospel, where the Holy Spirit baptizes you into him. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul makes a big point about his death, apparently. It's not simply a fact to be believed, though that's true. It's something that operates upon you. His death, believed by the gospel of grace, operates upon you to make you dead so that you're not under the law anymore. That's why. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So we should walk in glory and righteousness. But this is where Paul says, you're not under the law. You're under grace. Grace is what Christ did for you, dying for you, what the Spirit did for you, putting you into Christ, and now who you are, standing by grace. Romans 10, verse 4, don't we know, as Paul will teach in Romans 10, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes? Well, if he's the end of the law for righteousness, should we read that to say he's the end of the ceremonial and civil law for righteousness, not the end of the moral law for righteousness? No, it's the whole law. Don't separate the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness. If you think you're starting with the moral law, you have a huge mountain to climb. The ceremonial and the civil are the easiest parts of the law to keep. The moral is the hardest part. Because that speaks to your heart. Supposedly speaks to your heart, and that speaks to your love of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul concludes that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We're justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God. These are the truths that we boast in because of what Christ did. And we end up in Romans 8, verse 3, where Paul says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could condemn the flesh, but it could not save the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was in the flesh, but not sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He lived a life without sin in the flesh, died for sinners in the flesh, so he can raise from the dead to give life to sinners from their flesh. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law that we could not keep by the law might be fulfilled in us. How is it fulfilled in you? Because you do it? No, it's fulfilled in you because you have God's righteousness imputed to you by faith in what Christ did, but after the Spirit. Do you see that? So our righteousness is by faith in Christ, not by our performance.
Amen.
So it's a wrong thing then to separate moral, ceremonial, and civil in order to put you under one part and not the others.
Yeah.
Rightly divide the whole law. As Schofield rightly said, we don't come to that mountain at all. We don't even come to the Mount Zion either. He'll get that wrong. We'll see that next week. We come not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Well, that's Israel's mountain too.
Yeah.
But we're in Christ, and that's how we're rightly divided from the law. Any comments or questions about that?
Yeah, I think